know comes from you. Without you, we can do nothing. Without you, we cannot even receive our salvation, but it all comes from your hand, not us. So, Lord, in this, I pray that the spiritual war for the spiritual welfare of our nation, that we as a nation would turn our faces to you, and that you would rain down salvation to your people. Give us a new nation which seeks after God. We pray for our governing bodies, our president, our vice president, our Congress, our courts, down to our city mayors and supervisors, that you would give wisdom to them for our protection of our troops, that you would encourage them and encourage their families. And for our church here at Grace Bible Church, that we remain faithful to you, and that we will not turn away from the scriptures. We're learning this morning about your glory and how great you are. And may we always worship you here at Grace Bible Church. Father, we pray this morning for the churches here in St. Clair County, that in these churches also, where the word is not being preached, but platitudes and things such as to make people just feel good. But we know, Lord, that we must first learn of our sinfulness, and in that, then we see your love as you rescue us from Satan's claws. And Father, there are many who have needs this morning. Gil Page and others have witnessed to other friends, and we pray that you would open their hearts and minds to the gospel. We pray for our friend and brother Dave Wilkie as he continues to deal with liver cancer, for his wife Linda, for their family, for Rich Lictawa Sr., recovering from this stroke. We pray, bring him back to us, bring him back to good health. We pray for the entire family in this, and the Wilkie family and the Lictawa family. We continue to pray for the Chauvin family in the loss of this young man. And we pray that you'll bring healing, that you will, through this tragedy, turn hearts to you, to live for you. For our friend Brenda Sawyer, suspected blood clot. Dorothy Lear with infection in her ankle. For Sarah Montgomery, her father, recovering from spinal neck surgery. For Sophia and others who need the gospel and had suffering from pain in her back, and Teresa Losi's mother, who was in hospice with kidney failure. Now I don't know the spiritual condition of her mother, but you do. And I pray, Father, that you would enter her life, give her grace, give her peace in all this. And there's many, many other needs, Father, and would pray that our people would take these prayer sheets home with them and continue to pray for the needs of our world, our country, our city, and families most of all. That our families, Father, would be centered around you and not the things of this world. Now, Father, I pray for our pastor. Pray that you'll give him strength with his sore throat in this cold to preach this sermon that you have laid on his heart this morning, and we commit him to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to come here and to think about your word and to think about you and to look at your word and to recognize that you are a glorious God and that the sole focus of our life, the number one thing, should be to lift you up, to exalt you, to worship you, to remember who you are and what you have done, and to be grateful for all that you are and all that you have done for us. We thank you this morning that we've had the opportunity to think again upon the whole issue of the Reformation and what it means to not only to us personally, but to the world, to Christianity, to biblical faith. And Father, we pray for the many folks in this world right now who are trying to present a biblical gospel to those to whom they are ministering. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have come to the end of our series related to the doctrines of grace and the five solas. We have looked at total depravity. We have looked at unconditional election. We have looked at limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. In regards to the solas, we have looked at sola scriptura, or scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone. And today we are going to finish the five solas with the final one, which is soli Deo gloria, which is to the glory of God alone. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, probably some of you have heard of that, states that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Think about that for just a second. Chief end, chief purpose of human beings is to glorify God, to lift him up, to ascribe glory to his name, and to enjoy him. Not only do we glorify God, but we enjoy him, because there is much to be enjoyed from God. As believers in Christ, we must remember who it is that we serve. We serve a God of infinite glory. And as we think about what we have already learned about God, as we've considered the doctrines of grace and the solas, we get some insight in terms of how glorious he is. Let me just explain a few things. We hear of total depravity, and that's kind of an ominous term, but what does it mean? It just teaches us that every aspect of our being has been corrupted or contaminated by sin. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. Unconditional election tells us that God has chosen certain ones unto salvation before the very foundation of the world. Such an election is not based on any foreseen action on their part or any merit or righteousness that they may possess. Limited atonement or particular redemption refers to the fact that Christ died for those whom he has chosen, for those who will believe in him. Irresistible grace tells us that God's grace is savingly applied to those he is determined to save, overcomes their natural resistance to the gospel, and brings them to faith in Christ. Perseverance of the saints teaches that once a person is truly saved, once a person is truly born again, that they will persevere to the end because God will keep them forever. As far as the solas are concerned, sola scripture means that the scripture alone is the final authority for faith and practice. Ecclesiastical councils, church proclamations, the words of a pastor, whoever, are secondary to scripture. Scripture is the bottom line. Sola fide means that salvation is through faith alone, not of works. Sola gratias means that salvation is based on God's initiative and work alone and not on anything that man can do. It is a grace that makes salvation certain, as described by R.C. Sproul. Solus Christus emphasizes that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only necessary for salvation, but sufficient to save to the uttermost. Uttermost means to the max. No amount of human works or merit can contribute to Christ's finished work. There is no other mediator between God and man but Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Today, As we've already mentioned, we will be looking at Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. All the doctrines of grace and the solas point to the glory of God. What does Romans chapter 3, verse 23 say? It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's all the same. We're all the same. We're all sinners. We need to be saved, and we cannot do it ourselves. It has to come from the initiative of Almighty God. There are none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. And Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 is where we get those words. And we recognize man's sinfulness, his inability to save himself, and the only way that he can be saved is turn to Christ and Christ alone. Humanity is caught in the death grip of sin. If you don't believe me, turn on Fox News or CNN or whatever it is you watch. There is no way out but for the love and the mercy and the grace of Almighty God. It is to him that we must give all the honor, all the praise, and all the glory, not only for our salvation, but for all the other things he does for us as well. So this morning we're going to look at four reasons why it is imperative for us as believers to seek to do everything that we can to bring glory to our God. Four reasons to give God the glory. Number one, because such is the point of our existence. Because such is the point of our existence. Again, I remind you of the words of the Westminster Short Catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our God is a glorious God. Amen? Go outside some night and look at the stars. Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 28 to 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Isaiah 43, 6-7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Romans 9:23. I know I'm throwing out a lot of Bible verses here. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. If you're a Christian, you have been prepared for glory. Romans 13:7, Christ has formed you for the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. John Piper says this, the universe and everything in it is mainly about the glory of God. This is the great reason for all created existence, including yours. If someone asks you, why is there such a meaningless vastness of inhabited galaxies and only one tiny dot of human existence? Your answer should be, the universe is not intended to portray the importance of man. It is intended to give man some inkling of the grandeur of God, and it is an understatement. God created and sustains and governs and justifies the ungodly for his glory alone. We're all ungodly, right? Really, left to ourselves, but God will save us. He will justify us. He will declare us righteous through Christ for his glory, ultimately. Yes, it's for our good, but ultimately, it's for his glory. So the first reason that we should seek to glorify God is because the glory of God is the point of our existence. Second reason we should seek to glorify God, because of his person and because of his work. Now, his person refers to who he is. The work refers to what he has done. Who is God, and what has he done? That is the question. The Bible refers to the person who does not believe in God, a fool. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I mean, they can go out to the field, they can look at the glory of creation, they can look at the sky, they can look at the wonder of human life, and they say, there's no God. And the Bible says that kind of a person is a fool. Scripture does not attempt to prove God. Rather, it assumes God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is assumed. There's no argument. There is a God, period. And God is not like us. Sometimes we kind of try to create gods in our own image. We try to say, well, I believe in a God like this, or I believe in a God like that. Well, that's a pretend God. That's not a real God. The real God is found in the Bible. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 21, God says, you thought I was altogether like you. What he's saying is, you thought I was like you. You thought I thought the way you think, that I do things the way you do things, but I don't, because I'm God, and I'm unique, and I'm special. One person has defined God as the supreme being, the creator and the ruler of all that is, the self-existent one who is perfect in power, goodness, and wisdom. Now, self-existence means he's not dependent on anything or anyone else for his existence. God is spirit, the Bible says. He is without body. He is invisible. He is immaterial. He's still there. We just can't see him. John chapter 4, verse 24. He is one divine being that exists in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is called the Trinity. Some people refer to it as the triune Godhead. We see this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, where Jesus is being baptized. And so there you've got God the Son, and you have a voice coming out of heaven that's God the Father. And then you've got the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove to land upon Jesus, and that's God the Holy Spirit. He is infinite. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, to the King of kings, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Didn't we just sing a song like that a minute ago? The immortal, invisible, God only wise. It's not good when they try to sing, but that's like, I couldn't resist that. He is without comparison. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. There's nothing, there's no one like God. He is special. He is unique. And he is unchangeable. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. God is a God of love. He was committed to his people Israel, and if he changed, then he would consume his people. But because he has not changed, he did not consume them in judgment. He is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere present at the same time. It's kind of like your mother, only much better. Mothers are sometimes everywhere present. It seems like they are anyway. But God really is omnipresent. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? There's nowhere you can go to get away from God. Ask Jonah, he tried. No, I don't want to preach to the Assyrians. I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm going to get on a boat and head over to the western side of the Mediterranean. Next thing you know, he's swallowed up by a great fish. God does a work in his heart. Jonah repents, and he spit out on the land. And where does he go? To Nineveh, exactly where God wanted him to go. He tried to flee from God, but he couldn't flee. God caught him. Omniscient. Omniscient means he knows everything. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. This is God. He knows everything. We think we can get away with stuff. And maybe we can fool other people for a while, But God is never fooled because he sees everything. And he still loves us. That's the amazing thing. He's omnipotent, means he's all-powerful. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, with God, all things are possible. His character is described as loving. John 3:16, we know that verse. He's described as just. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He's going to judge the world. The world is very definitely unrighteous. Do you ever hear of corruption in government? Corruption in law enforcement? Corruption in the church? Corruption everywhere you turn? But there's going to be a day when God is going to judge the world in righteousness. He's a God of truth. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is holy. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah the prophet was in the temple of the Lord. And he looked up and there was the glory of the Lord. And the angels are crying, holy, holy, holy. And what does Isaiah the prophet do? He says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. This is Isaiah the prophet. He's not some chump from somewhere. He's a great guy. He's God's man. He looks at God and says, I am a man of unclean lips. And I serve among a people of unclean lips. He is compassionate. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Father of mercies and God of all comfort, he is called. He is merciful. Romans 9:16, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and compassion on whom I will have compassion. He is a God of grace, for ye are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. He is a judge. Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Well, he is one who offers forgiveness. Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Did you notice we're covering a lot of verses today? He is the creator. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We did not evolve from the organic slime. He made us. He is the sustainer, Colossians 1, verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If God let go of his sustaining hands, it would all come apart. But thanks be to him that he does not. He executes his eternal plan. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, he works out all things according to the counsel of his will. He is redeemer. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He draws people to Christ. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He disciplines his children, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12:6. He will judge the world. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is talking about the great white throne judgment, the judgment of the wicked dead, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. In Christ, God became a man. Imagine that. God choosing to become a human being. It's called the incarnation. I know you're probably familiar with that. We're coming up on Christmas, so we're going to probably talk about the virgin birth at some point. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God deliberately became a man. Now, why would he do that? He had to become a man so that he could represent us on the cross, so that when he was punished for our sins we could be forgiven if we would just but receive him as Lord and Savior. Christ is also the mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There isn't any other mediator. The Virgin Mary is not a mediator. Saints aren't mediators. Angels aren't mediators. It is Christ and Christ alone who mediates. Someone who mediates comes between two parties, and he protects us from the wrath of his own person in Revelation 19. Through Christ, we can have redemption. Through Christ, we can have forgiveness. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. Reconciliation. For if while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life, Romans 5:10. There's salvation, 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ. This is Paul talking. All the things I go through, all the things that happened to me, all the persecutions, all the hunger and beatings and whatever else I had to endure, I do that for those who are called by God to be his children, so that they will receive the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory, is the rest of the verse. In Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. To know who God is, we can look at Jesus, who is described to us in the Bible, most specifically in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is obviously a brief summary, though it may not have seemed very brief to you, of the person and the work of God. Let me summarize what I've said so far with a quote from J.I. Packer. Anybody heard of J.I. Packer? He's a British theologian, wrote a book called Knowing God. He says, "What matters supremely, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes, be it said, not enervates, in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my own good." Isn't that good? There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can now disillusion him about me in the way I am often so disillusioned about myself, and quenches determination to bless me. There is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow men do not see, and am I glad, and that he sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself, which in all conscience is enough. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason he wants me as his friend, and desires to be my friend, and has given his son to die for me in order to realize that purpose. Why should we give God the glory? Why should we live a life that glorifies him? Number one, that is the point of our existence. Number two, because of his person and his work, because of who he is and what he has done. Number three, because of his sovereignty. Because of his sovereignty. One writer describes the sovereignty of God this way. The sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control, and nothing happens without his direction or permission. God works out not just some things, but all things according to the counsel of his will. There's a lot of things that happen in the world, isn't there? Some of them are good and some of them are not so good. God allows some things, and some things he actively directs. Jerry Bridges says that God is in control. He is sovereign. He does whatever pleases him and determines whether we can do what we have planned. In other words, you're not going to do something unless God's going to want you to do it. This is the essence of God's sovereignty. His absolute independence to do as he pleases and his absolute control over the actions of all his creatures. No creature, person, or empire can either thwart his will or act outside of the bonds of his will. There's somebody called A.W. Pink. Anybody heard of A.W. Pink? Maybe a couple of you have. He talks about the sovereignty of God. In fact, he has a book out called The Sovereignty of God. If you ever get depressed, read about the sovereignty of God, because it's good to know that God's in control. Because sometimes it seems like everything's out of control, or that people are in control. And some people think they are in control, but they're not. It is God. What do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purposes, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleases him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. You know, as one person put it, things are not out of control, rather, things are falling into place. God is large and he is in charge. You ever heard that expression, large and in charge? He rules over the entire universe. Nothing happens unless he ordains it or permits it. There are no stray molecules, in the words of R.C. Sproul. The sovereignty of God is a good thing. Amen? It is. It's a good thing. Because he is good. Can you imagine what it would be like if we were at an all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God and he was evil? That's what the people who worshiped the idols had. Or the people that worshiped the Greek gods, they didn't know what those gods were going to do. Everything was real capricious. But the Bible tells us that the real God, the true God, is a good God. And we can trust him that things are going to be good because of the fact that he is running things. Now, there are things that happen in life that are not good. And we can trust that even in those bad things, he directs all things after the counsel of his own good. If God did not control everything, if he did not restrain the full expression of evil or the full expression of sin, if he was not directing all things according to his own purpose and for his own glory, what hope would there be for anyone or anything? If we were in charge, we'd all be dead. Can you imagine humanity in charge? I mean, mankind thinks they're in charge. But ultimately, God is in charge, and he's the one that keeps things from falling totally in absolute chaos. If people ran things, the earth would be destroyed in very short order, especially in the day of atomic weapons. But because God is in charge, all things will be ultimately worked together for our good and for our glory. If we die, I mean, everybody thinks that's probably the worst thing that could happen to you is you're going to die, okay? But if you die as a Christian, where do you go? You go to be with Jesus. That's infinitely better than being here. Although God may have us here for a purpose. So there's a number of verses I want to read to you related to the sovereignty of God. And they drive home the point of his sovereignty. We probably haven't done enough verses yet. So let me give you a few more. And I'll probably cut back. I got about 25 of them, actually. So I won't give you every one, but In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Proverbs 16:9. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Proverbs 21:30. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Lamentations 3:37. Now listen, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city and spend a year there and carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and we will do this or that. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. We think we're running our lives. I'm going to go tomorrow to Marine City and I'm going to eat at Big Boy or something. I'm just making something up. The Lord says, well, maybe you're not going to eat at Big Boy. Maybe you're not going to go to Marine City. Maybe you're not even going to get out of bed. You're not in charge. I'll decide if you're going to do that. Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things. No plans of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 115, 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Isaiah 46:10, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Ephesians 1:11, in him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Proverbs 21:1, this is for those of you that are interested in politics. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse or a river, wherever he pleases. You know, God controls even the president. Sometimes we think that the president or the leaders are kind of do what they want, but God can change it. So if you want him to change, you got to pray for it. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The glory of God is the point of our existence. The glory of God is demonstrated by his person and his work. The glory of God is demonstrated by his sovereignty over all things. And finally, the fourth reason to give God the glory is because such results in our joy. If we focus our lives on God and pleasing him, we're going to be happy. At least a lot happier than we are now. Why do we get so unhappy? Because I didn't get what I wanted. Things are not going the way I planned. I didn't get my own way. We're all like this, aren't we, to some degree? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but just think about that. You know, we're rebellious. We want to do it our way. We want to do our own thing. But in reality, we need to think about, what does God want? What would glorify him in this situation? If you have paid any attention to the world around us, and even within looking at our own lives, we'd have to recognize there's not a lot of joy going on right now for a lot of people. The further our country slides into the moral and spiritual abyss that it seems to be sliding into, the unhappier people seem to be getting. The more you struggle to get your own way and get what you want, and nobody tells me what to do, the unhappier you are. You know, I work as a counselor at a counseling agency. I'm bivocational. And there's some unhappy people could come in there. And at the end of the day, whatever diagnosis you want to give them, whatever you want to call them, because you got to call them something in order to bill for the session, the bottom line is ultimate problem is the problem of sin. In every case, it's all about sin. Either people are sinning or people are doing sinful things to them. People are unhappy because the stable, safe world that they have become accustomed to is falling apart. Well, if we turn from God and we do our own thing and we reject the Judeo-Christian heritage upon which this country has been based, of course we're going to be unhappy. Of course things are going to fall apart. Things are not going well. Most people know it, and the frustration and anger of many Americans continues to escalate. People get angry when they make this world the object of their affections and energy, when they make it their priority. For those of us who are believers, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Even though we live in it, we are not of it. Our true home is with God. Our true home is with Christ. Our true home is with the Holy Spirit, with other believers, other Christians, other Old Testament saints, with the angels, in the new heavens and new earth. That's the ultimate destination of every believer. Again, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God. And what else? To enjoy him forever. When you die and you go to heaven, you're going to enjoy him forever. And ever and ever and ever. It's eternity. We can't even imagine what eternity feels like because we live in time. We get up, we do our thing, we go to work or whatever it is we do. We clean the house, fix the car. Eventually we go to bed and we get up, and it's all from one day to the next day to the next day. It's all in time. But there's eternity, and eternity is different than time, and I don't know how to explain that. Some people call it the eternal now. And I guess when we get to heaven, we'll find out what that's really like. Not only do we seek to honor, to glorify God with our worship, our lives, we're also called to enjoy him. Not only in heaven can we enjoy him, but we can enjoy him in this life as well. We can only glorify God and enjoy God if we know God, if we know Christ, if we've repented and turned to Christ as Lord and Savior. The Bible says that we will be saved. That's what it talks about in Acts chapter 16, where the Philippian jailer says to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Would be saved from the penalty of sin. The moment you believe, the moment God changes your heart, the moment you're converted, when you realize all this stuff about God, about Christ, about the Bible, it's really, really true. And all the stuff that you used to believe is really, really wrong. Once you come to that point, the Bible says that you're a new creature. You're a Christian. You're a Christ follower. And you're saved from the penalty of sin, which means that if you died at that minute, that you would not experience God's wrath. You would experience his blessing instead. And the Bible says if, as you live as a Christian, we're being saved from the power of sin. That's called sanctification. The longer we live, the more and more we're supposed to become like Christ. We work to respond to Christ, obey Christ, and God works inside of us through the Holy Spirit to change us. And then finally, there'll be a day when we are saved from even the presence of sin. We're such sinners, and we're so used to sin that it's hard to imagine not having to deal with that every day. To have to deal with anger, unrighteous anger, some anger's okay, unrighteous anger, or to deal with impure thoughts, or to say something we wish we hadn't have said, or whatever. We could come up with a list of things if we want to. That's not going to happen anymore once we stand before Christ, because we will be saved from the very presence of sin. We can enjoy our God. We can glorify him now. As we focus our hearts and minds and priorities on him, we don't have to go live in a cave somewhere and eat granola bars. You know, we can just be normal people, and we can love people, and we can love God, and we can help the church, and we can be a good testimony at our job, and we can do all kinds of things, and we can enjoy God now and be available to share the gospel with others as they may have need. Our priorities need to be on him. They need to be on his word, and not on ourselves, and not on the world. The world is going down. It is passing away. You know, and I don't think it's going to get completely blown up. I mean, there's a lot of bad stuff that's going to happen, but I think, you know, basically what's going to happen is that, especially as you get into the tribulation period, there's going to be a lot of things. You just have to read the book of Revelation to figure out what some of those things are. Eventually, Christ comes back. He restores the earth to a beautiful state. He rules for 1,000 years. And then there's the destruction of the old heavens and the old earth. And then there's the new heavens and the new earth, and that's the ultimate destination of all believers. We are here to share the truth. We're here to be gospel witnesses. We're here to help each other up, to worship God. Nothing else ultimately matters, nothing else. May we always remember that. The Protestant Reformation was a back-to-the-Bible movement. The gospel of Jesus Christ was rediscovered. I mean, it was never gone. People just kind of forgot about it and started believing other stuff. And now the gospel of Christ was reemphasized through the Protestant Reformation. The Bible was acknowledged as the final authority for faith and practice. The pulpits of Europe and later America would be ablaze with the truth of God's word. And for a time, Europe experienced a spiritual revival, and America too. Let us be sure that we know Christ and are living for him in this dark hour of human history, because he's a good God. Glorifying God is the point of our entire existence. We need to recognize that his glory is demonstrated by his person and his work. It's also demonstrated by his sovereignty. And finally, the glory of God should be the joy of our lives as we seek to worship and follow him. I want to actually do something else here. I know I'm never really over, but it's not too bad today. So let me just read this to you. And you've got a handout. You can even pull it out and look at it if you want to. It's in your bulletin. And I never get these until the day I preach. And so it would be nice to have this in preparation. But I think this is a good summary. I'm teasing my wife, as you can tell. Soli Deo Gloria is one of the most important doctrines emphasized during the Protestant Reformation. It's that insert you found in your bulletin. Soli Deo Gloria, along with the other four solas of the Reformers, separates the biblical gospel from false beliefs. The Latin word soli means alone or only. Soli is the root of our English word solitary, and the phrase Deo Gloria means the glory of God. So, Soli Deo Gloria means to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria has reference to our salvation in Christ. When the Reformers spoke of our salvation to the glory of God alone, they emphasized the grace of God. Salvation is all of grace and not of our works. A key phrase in Ephesians 2:9 is that so no one can boast. That is, God's grace in providing salvation excludes all human pride and boasting. In making this case for justification by faith apart from the law, Paul writes, "Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law, it is based on faith." There is no room for the glory of God in God's plan for salvation. The glory is God's alone. If you're here today as a Christian, it's because of God, it's not because of you. "Apart from me, you can do nothing," John 15:5. If it were possible for someone to attain salvation through the works of the law, then he would have something to boast of, Romans 4:2. But it is impossible. We cannot save ourselves. We who are dead in our sins could do nothing to help ourselves towards life. But praise the Lord, the glory of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The glory of God is ours. The glory is God's, not ours. Soli Deo Gloria. The salvation of sinners was God's idea. The accomplishment of that salvation was God's work. The granting of that salvation is God's grace. And the fulfillment of that salvation is God's promise. From beginning to end, salvation belongs to the Lord. Jesus likened salvation to a new birth. As an infant can take no credit for his own birth, so we can take no credit for being born again. King Hezekiah was not credited with saving Jerusalem from the Assyrians. God was the one who defeated the enemy. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not credited with saving themselves in the fiery furnace. God preserved them in the flame. The glory belongs to God alone, Soli Deo Gloria. In Reformed theology, the doctrine of Soli Deo Gloria is closely related to the doctrine of irresistible grace. God's grace drew us to salvation and even enabled us to believe. Yes, we repented of our sin, but only because God's grace enabled us to repent. We placed our faith in Christ, but only because God's grace enabled us to have faith. There is no work that we can do in any way, earn our salvation, or help secure it for ourselves. We are called and kept by the power of God alone, in order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, soli Deo Gloria. The German composer Johann Sebastian Bach understood that music was a gift from God to be used for the glory of God. Beneath all of his compositions of sacred music, Bach penned the initials SDG, soli Deo Gloria. In his vision of heaven, the Apostle John saw the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lived forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Even the elders of heaven do not keep their crowns. They give glory where glory is due, and that is to God alone. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. May we never forget that." Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity just to think for a few minutes about what it means to glorify you. And I know that we fall short in that in our lives. But Lord, we just ask that you would help us to remember that our lives are not about us. They're not about our getting our own way or doing what we want to do necessarily, but it's doing what you would have us to do. And if we obey you, if we trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, then you will bring us a joy that is unspeakable. We thank you for loving us, and we just pray that each and every one of us would make you the number one priority in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.